I've always, as a kid, been fascinated with secret stuff. Secret agents, James Bond, CIA, FBI, spy cameras, all of that enamored me. I loved all that stuff. There is an agency in the United States government called the Secret Service Agency. Interesting that it's part of the Department of Treasury. Now, this is how it started. It started years ago, back in 1865, to suppress counterfeit money being produced. But in 1901, when President McKinley was assassinated, the Congress mandated that the Secret Service become a protection agency to protect the president, the vice president, and the families of those offices. So that if you're a candidate for president or a candidate for vice president, 120 days before the general election, you have these Secret Service agents. And of course, once you become president or vice president, you have them like everywhere. And then even after you get out of office, they are sworn for life to protect the president of the United States and the family. Also dignitaries and heads of states up to a certain amount. There are also some events like the Olympics in Salt Lake City where the Secret Service was assigned to athletes to protect them. Now we call them Secret Service, but usually you can tell who they are. They're the guys with the dark suits, the frowns, and they got little earpieces and little microphones. The president is in the building. He's turning left. He just parted his hair. I mean, they're watching everything. But what about secret agent Christians? Is that permissible to be a secret agent Christian? Or should Christians, disciples of Christ, blow their cover? Should we go undercover? Or should we blow our cover? In John chapter 19, beginning in verse 38, is the story of what I would call two secret agent disciples. They emerge only after the death of Jesus Christ. Joseph of Arimathea and a Pharisee by the name of Nicodemus from Jerusalem. The name of this message is called Disciples and Secret Service, and I think you'll see why. Beginning then in the 38th verse, after this, Joseph of Arimathea, being a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus, and Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took the body of Jesus. And Nicodemus, who at first came to Jesus by night, also came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 100 pounds. They took the body of Jesus, bound it in strips of linen with spices, as was the custom of the Jews to bury. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. So there they laid Jesus because of the Jews' preparation day, for the tomb was nearby. You may remember that Paul wrote to the Romans and said, as a sort of banner statement, he said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then also to the Greek. We know instinctively as Christians that it's wrong to be ashamed. At the same time, we know it's sometimes hard to not be ashamed. And I say that because the gospel itself is unattractive and repulsive and intimidating to the natural, unsaved person. So to be in a setting with that attitude, it's tough. One magazine I found an article in from New England said, quote, it is not uncommon for some mental health professionals to view the Christian faith as a symptom of mental illness. One Christian counselor reports that he knows of a non-Christian psychologist, several of them, who will diagnose a religious person as psychotic. In fact, they consider faith as part of the problem. Now, if you serve God openly, if you serve God freely, if you love Jesus Christ and you are open about it and vocal about it, there's going to be conflict. The world just won't like you. Listen to what Jesus said, however. He said, if the world hates you, know that it hated me first. And he continues, if you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That's why the world hates you. Now, there's two ways to escape this uncomfortableness, this conflict with the world who doesn't like you. Way number one, go to heaven. When you're in heaven, there'll be no persecution, no problem, no conflict, just ha. Ah. Or you can escape it by being a secret agent Christian. Oh, you have a Bible, but you know you carry it in public like this. You don't want to blow your cover. Folks, we need Christians with guts, spine, those who aren't afraid to wear the uniform, so to speak, to come out in public with it, to wear the badge. Yes, I'm a believer. Not like the college student who was raised in a very sheltered Christian home and decided after high school to go and work as a logger. Mom and dad were worried. They were biting their nails all summer because they knew the reputation of the logging industry, that these guys were pretty rough and they would probably persecute this young man because of his beliefs. Well, they didn't hear from him all summer. When he finally came home, anxiously, they said, are you all right? Was it okay? And the son said, well, it was terrific. In fact, they never even found out that I was a Christian. So you can go undercover and escape it, or you can go to heaven and escape it. But aside from those two options, you won't. Now, this evening, what I want to look at, in Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea, is first their meeting, what brings them together. Then their ministry to Jesus Christ, and then finally their mistake. Now, I want to be nice to them first and deferential to them first, and then point out, because we need to, some of the mistakes they made. In verse 38, we are introduced to Joseph from the town of Arimathea. Arimathea was about 4 miles northwest of Jerusalem. It was common in those days to name a person based on where they lived, because there was a lot of people named the same name from different places. Jesus of Nazareth, because there were several other Yeshuas from all over the land. Mary Magdalene, because she was from Magdala, as there were other Marys even in the gospel narratives. Joseph of Arimathea. It says he's a disciple in these verses. That's how it describes him. He appears in all four gospels, but only in connection with the death, burial of Jesus Christ. We know a couple things about him. Number one, we know he was a member of the Jewish Sanhedrin, the big wig council of 70 ruling elders over the Jews. We know he was a good man, an honorable man, and a very hopeful man, messianically speaking. In fact, listen to Luke chapter 23. Luke's description is, he was a council member, a good and just man, and he had not consented to their decision and deed. He was from Arimathea, a city of the Jews, who himself was also waiting for the kingdom of God. So we know he was an important person, a bigwig on the council of the Sanhedrin. Number two, we know the guy was rich. Most of the Sanhedrin were very wealthy at that time. And Matthew's gospel, the 27th chapter, describes, now when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea, named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. And with those two things together, we now know that he was used by God to fulfill a very important scripture, right? Isaiah chapter 53, verse 9, said that he will be killed and buried as a common criminal, but he will be in a rich man's grave. And this is Joseph's tomb that Jesus is buried in Jerusalem. So he's a disciple, says so here. But he's a fearful disciple, secret disciple for fear of the Jews. Now, we can criticize that, and we do need to point out mistakes, but at the same time, we can relate to that. I mean, which one of us haven't been afraid at times of even standing up for Jesus Christ? I know we shouldn't, but we are. How many times has our heart pounded when the Lord says, talk to that guy. Do I have to?
Boom, 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 boom.
Fear is a part for all of us. Missionary E. Stanley Jones, who took the gospel across the ocean, said, "Fear is the sand in the machinery of life. That's the one thing that will clog everything up." So Joseph of Arimathea, a believer, but we should call him an embarrassed believer. Then we also have Nicodemus. He is mentioned here. Nicodemus of Jerusalem, he's not called of Jerusalem, but because it's not mentioned, we would figure that he is. That's where he met Jesus the first time, was in Jerusalem. We know that he was a Pharisee, spiritually speaking. He is called that in John chapter 3. I'm not going to have you turn there. If you don't believe me, you can always check later. But he was called a Pharisee. And a Pharisee was part of that elite group. Remember, they started from the Babylonian captivity. They were a group of people that decided we're going to be separate and holy and stringently keep the law and obey God and try to tell people, as many Jews as we can, to keep the law of Moses. Don't go back to the carnal elements that brought you back into captivity. That's how they started. He was an elite member of that group of Pharisees. Professionally, Nicodemus was a noted teacher of the law. You remember, Jesus said to Nicodemus, Nick, of course, he didn't call him by that name, but he said, "Are you not the teacher of the law in Israel, and you don't know these things?" That's interesting that Jesus didn't call him a teacher, but the teacher. Many believe that he was the most elite lecturer, compelling lecturer, that the Jews had in the first century in Jerusalem. The teacher of the law. Politically, he was a ruler, also a member of the Sanhedrin. Again, John chapter 3 tells us that. He was part of that same group that Joseph of Arimathea was from. So, no doubt they knew each other professionally. They were both bigwigs. But here they meet for a common purpose. Tradition tells us that Nicodemus was from a distinguished and wealthy Jerusalemite family. We don't know for sure, but the tradition continues and says he was the wealthy brother of none other than Josephus, the famous Jewish historian. This man had quite a record. John chapter 3 tells us he came, and also here, he came to Jesus at night. He came to have a private interview with this Messiah, question mark. Is he the Messiah? Let's talk to him. So they have a private interview. Now, why did Nicodemus come at night? We don't know for sure. We could say, well, first of all, it could be that he was busy. After all, he does have a lot of functions and duties to perform as a Pharisee and as a member of the Council of the Sanhedrin. He could have been just busy by day, needed to go at night. Possible. But because he was a ruler, he did have a flexible schedule. Number two is a possibility. He simply wanted uninterrupted time. Night would be a good time, away from the crowds, away from the hustle and bustle of the day, away from the shopping malls in Jerusalem. Let's just get him at night and have an uninterrupted, meaningful conversation. That's possible. Possibility number three, and we can't overlook it, he was afraid. He had a reputation. Now, it's interesting that John, the writer of this gospel, every single time Nicodemus is written about by John, it is always mentioned he's the guy that came to Jesus at night. So we could infer that's not a good thing. It could be that he was scared. It could be that he was a secret agent disciple. We never read of him out in public with Jesus, just at night and then here. Now, to his credit, there was a time when the same Sanhedrin got together and were deciding, what should we do with this Jesus guy? Let's send out bounty hunters to arrest him, judge him, and get rid of him. He spoke up. He made a stand that day. He wasn't silent in the Sanhedrin. He voiced his opinion out loud, and he said, "Does our law judge a man before it hears him and knows what he is doing?" So Nicodemus took a risk. He took a chance, but he didn't take a stand, a firm stand. Look at his ministry, both of them together with Jesus. That was their meeting together here. Look at their ministry to the body of Jesus. Verse 40. Then they took the body of Jesus and bound it in strips of linen with the spices, as the custom of the Jews is to bury. These are all important details that John includes. Now, the place where he was crucified, in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. I do got to hand it to these guys. Joseph, first of all, was unafraid to approach the Roman authorities for the body of Jesus. He had to come out and make some kind of showing to get this done. It was a bold move. I know it's a bold move because the Bible says so. Here's Mark's account. Mark 15, verse 43. Joseph of Arimathea went boldly to Pilate and asked for Jesus' body. Now, a question comes to us. Here's Nicodemus. Here's Joseph. Where's the disciples? Where's that guy, Peter, who said, "Though I'll forsake you, I never will." Where is he? Where's John? Where's the rest of these guys? So on one hand, looking at their ministry to the body of Jesus, we got to hand it to these two guys. They were willing to come out and risk their reputation, maybe even their life, to bury Jesus. However, I think this says more of the failure of the disciples than it does the discipleship of these two men that we're considering. John makes it a point that Jesus was buried according to the custom of the Jews. That's important. Romans, after crucifixion, typically took the body off the cross and dumped it in a garbage dump, a common burial place. The Jews, however, the Bible records, didn't want the body left on the cross because it was Passover. Joseph, having clout as a ruler, as an elder, along with Nicodemus, applied that that body be taken and buried according to Jewish custom, A, not to desecrate the Passover, and B, to keep the body intact. And probably John is letting us know, because chapter 20 tells us that Jesus rose, he is giving us this information so that we are assured the body of Jesus was handled in this fashion, which is important to the narrative in chapter 20. Now, the Jews did not embalm dead people. We do. We get inside them and we embalm bodies after death. The Jews never did that. They had a procedure that was simply meant to stifle the smell, the putrefaction. It only lasted a few days, by the way. Remember when Lazarus was buried and Jesus said, "Take that stone away," and the sister said, "Don't! He's been dead 4 days. By now, King James, he stinketh." She meant that. That body had an odor. And so this is what happened. The body was taken and laid on a stone slab inside of a sepulcher, usually. It was washed with warm water. Then they took aromatic spices, myrrh and aloes. And all that was basically a fragrant wood ground into sawdust, put with a sticky substance, aloes, that made a gummy resin. Smelled really great. They took strips, a few inches wide, long strips, immersed it in the myrrh and the aloes, and wrapped the body from the ankles to the armpits. After they were done with that, the arms came down to the body, and they wrapped from the hands up to the neck. A separate cloth was put over the head, and basically, it formed a sweet-smelling cocoon. It was an encasement. Don't put in your mind the Shroud of Turin. It was not a single cloth. It was strips of cloth wound into an encasement. John Chrysostom from the 4th century describes, "The myrrh was used as a drug which adheres so closely to the body that the grave clothes could not easily be removed." That's the ministry these guys did to the body of Jesus. It's wonderful. It's touching. I admit that. It's great that they did that. And it seems that it was the death of Jesus Christ that awakened these guys to perform one final act of kindness. At least they thought it was. I don't think they expected the resurrection, do you? None of the disciples even did. They were all sorrowful. But this horrible, crushing news of how they treated Jesus of Nazareth awakened something in their conscience, and they perform one wonderful, sweet act after the death of Jesus. You know, suffering will do that. Crisis will do that. It sometimes takes a crisis to shock us into action. Have you noticed that? All of a sudden we're jolted by a catastrophe and we think, oh, I've got to do something. September 11th was that for a lot of people. And I'll be honest, it was that for me. September 11th, I said, I have to be in New York. Thousands of other people, millions of people in this country felt the same way. They wish they could have as well. And in all honesty, what made me get involved as a chaplain for the FBI subsequently was that I was jolted into, get more involved in your community. These are the things that can happen all around us. I think that's what happened to these two. So that's their meeting. That's their ministry. It's wonderful. But we have to look at their mistake. And their mistakes, basically, I believe, is their secrecy. They were disciples. At least we know Joseph was. But secrecy is a mistake. Now, please don't misunderstand what I am saying by this. I'm not advocating distastefulness. I don't advocate getting in people's faces and yelling at them or picketing in their front yard or cornering them and making them feel like, I'm not into that. Sensitivity and secrecy are two different things. One is to promote, the other is to hide. I think they were hiding. As an example, let's say that the guy who post-types the scores for CNN headline news is a Christian. And he decides he wants to witness. And so he is going to put out the scores to the games followed by scripture verses. Imagine what that would look like on the screen. Indians 8, Yankees 0, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. White Sox 2, Rangers 6, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Please log on to CNN.com. Now, what that would do, is get him fired, first of all. Second, it would not help to advance the kingdom of God. It would simply give fuel to the fire of all those people who think and are already predisposed to thinking that Christians are a bunch of kooks. So there's a difference between sensitivity and secrecy. And these guys were secret about it. Now you ought to know something. They're not the only ones. There were many secret disciples of Jesus. Did you know that? There was a lot of them. There's a lot of them who were in the crowds and they wanted to believe and they held on to hope, but they didn't want to make it known because they were afraid. They were afraid of losing something. They were afraid of an opinion that the crowd might have. And so if you were to ask them privately, do you believe in this Nazarene? Oh, yes. Did you tell anybody? Oh, no. Go back with me to John chapter 12 for just a moment. I'll show you something. John 12, the 37th verse. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. Now quickly skip over past the scripture reference that follows that to verse 42. Nevertheless, even among the rulers, that's what we're discussing now with Nicodemus and Joseph. Even among the rulers, many believed in him. But because of the Pharisees, they did not confess him, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. Notice the commentary that follows in verse 43. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. This tells us something, doesn't it? It tells us that Jesus influenced not just the lower class people, but his influence reached up into the upper echelons of Jewish society. Many of them, many of the rulers believed, but these many were very quiet, very silent. They were worried about others' opinions. Do you remember that text out of Proverbs 29 that says, the fear of man brings a snare? Or another translation says, to be afraid of man is a dangerous trap. Now, it doesn't tell us who these secret disciples are in John 12, but because they are rulers, and we know that Joseph is a ruler and Nicodemus is a ruler, we might infer that here's a couple of secret disciples, part of the many. Now, what mistakes am I referring to when I said they made a mistake? Number one, they came to Jesus after he died. That's nice, but that's not enough. You see, to lavish honor onto a corpse of the one they were too cowardly to acknowledge in life isn't enough. You know how many people do this with people, in personal relationships with people? They're cold and they're distant and they're aloof and they don't get along. And then somebody dies in the family and they go to the ER and they weep all over the dead person and put flowers all over the grave. Hey, weep before they die. Humble yourself and reconcile before death. Bring them flowers before they kick the bucket. That ought to happen. And then many do this with Jesus Christ. Like these two, at least like Joseph, they believe, but they keep it a secret. And so they'll spend their whole life in secrecy when they could have been used by God. Folks, that is a wasted life. It's a wasted life. You can come to Jesus Christ at any age, but at whatever age you are tonight, if you're not a Christian, come to Him now. Experience joy of forgiveness now. And then live for Him. Live totally for Him. I've told you the story before. I told it Wednesday night of Dwight L. Moody, the evangelist, who came home one night after a meeting and gave an altar call, and he came home and his wife said, honey, how many got saved tonight? He said, 2.5. She said, oh, you mean 2 adults and a child? He said, no, 2 children, 1 adult. The adult has already spent half of his life for the devil. He's got half of it left. These kids have their whole lives left to live. Live for him totally. A second mistake is they lived in fear. I draw your attention once again to verse 38. He was a disciple, but secretly for fear of the Jews. Well, what's he afraid of? He says he's afraid of the Jews. Well, what does that mean? Well, probably it means he was influential, he had clout, he was known, he had power, he had a reputation. He could lose that reputation. He could lose that influence. And he was wealthy. You lose the power, you lose the influence, you lose the clout, you could lose the checkbook. And so he was afraid, what will people think of me if I let people know I'm a disciple of Jesus? But why? Why should we keep quiet? That's the question I want to ask and I want to press. Why should Christian people, I mean, everybody else in the world shouldn't keep quiet about what they do and believe, but we ought to? Does that make sense? I mean, some Muslims, fanatics, grant you, but they have expressed their belief system by killing 4,000 to 5,000 people in a World Trade Center and a Pentagon and have said they're going to stage more attacks on our soil. They're not afraid. Some have walked into a Passover meal in Netanya willing to blow themselves up and kill anybody else in the way because of what they believe in. There's been a warning that has gone out in Italy, the major cities in Italy, targeting Christian gatherings, Good Friday, but especially Easter, telling Christians, you better watch out. Because we may express our belief system in your public meetings. They're not afraid. And then what about the gay community? Homosexuals talk about coming out and parading their sexual preference in front of people and wanting you to know it. Folks, it's time that Christians come out of the closet. If they feel free to do it, Oh, I'm going to just express who I am. Why don't we do that? In a loving, godly manner. Jan Johnson from Moody Monthly wrote in that magazine, she said, many believers are rabbit hole Christians. In the morning, they pop out of their safe Christian homes, hold their breath at work, scurry home to their families, then off to their Bible studies, and finally end the day praying for the unbelievers they safely avoided all day. My question is, can we really be secret agent Christians? Jesus said in one of the Gospels, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. In Mark or in Matthew chapter 10, he said, if anyone acknowledges me publicly here on earth, I will openly acknowledge that person before my Father in heaven. If anyone denies me here on earth, I will deny that person before my Father in heaven. Paul wrote to the Romans, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is by believing in your heart that you are made right with God. It is by confessing with your mouth that you are saved. To be all together silent, what would make us different than, say, Pontius Pilate? Do you respect Jesus? So did Pilate. Do you want to do what's right? So did Pilate. Would you say, concerning Jesus, I find no fault in him? That's the testimony of Pontius Pilate. Why do we coddle timidity? Why would we applaud wimpy faith? Why wouldn't we say, it's time for boldness, loving boldness? There's something else they missed, and we close with this. They missed out on the best. They missed out on the best. This is what I mean. They missed out on fellowship with Jesus Christ. When did Joseph of Arimathea find out about Jesus? We don't know, but probably very early on in Jesus' ministry. He's a ruler. We know Nicodemus found out when Jesus first hit Jerusalem and there was a meeting by night. Very early then, these guys found out. They could have had 2, maybe even 3 solid years of example and instruction at the feet of Jesus Christ. They could have seen his miracles and heard his messages and been transformed. It says Joseph was waiting for the kingdom of God. There was the king. He missed out on the best years of fellowship. And number 2, they missed out on fellowship with others. They missed out on fellowship with others. There's a great unalterable principle in Scripture. Here it is. Christians need Christians. If you isolate yourself, you won't last. You will burn out. Now, I know there are objections. And somebody who would say, well, I'm a disciple, but I'm secret, and I don't want to really hang around too many Christians because there's a lot of hypocrites in the church. Oh, really? Well, what is that you're doing? To claim to be a disciple but too scared to let it out? Wouldn't that be hypocrisy? See, this is the way I figure it. True disciples, we know we're sinners saved by God's grace. That's what binds us together. That's what makes us unafraid to hang out with other sinners saved by grace. How are you doing today? I'm doing all right. I love Jesus, but I'm a failure. Well, so am I. God bless you. Let's bolster each other. Let's go for it. I am glad that these men came out and did what they did when the others fled. But I'm here to tell you, it could have been a lot better. It could have been a lot better. Why wasn't it? They loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. Sound familiar? Does that ring familiar? Oh, it does. It does to me. I found a very interesting experiment written about by a research company a few years ago. They wanted to test teenagers how peer pressure affects decisions. They took 10 teenagers, put them in a room, and here was the test. The instructor is going to point on a chalkboard to 3 lines on consecutive sheets, consecutive boards. You are to raise your hand when the teacher points not to the shortest, not to the second longest, but to the longest line on the chart. When the longest line is pointed to, you raise your hands and vote for the longest line. What one of the students didn't know is that nine of the others had been preempted before the experiment to raise their hand at the second longest line, not the longest. All nine would raise their hand when the instructor pointed to the second longest. This was to see how people react when surrounded by those who obviously vote for the wrong thing. 75% of the times this experiment was run, this is what the student did. He'd raise his hand on the longest line. The others wouldn't. All nine would raise their hand on the second longest line. That bewildered student would look around, confused, weirded out, and then slowly put up his hand and vote with the rest of them. That's called peer pressure. The praise of men is powerful, and the praise of men is just a biblical phrase for peer pressure. Don't allow the fear of men or the praise of men to ensnare you. Christian, come out.